We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14 this morning. I do not have a PowerPoint, so I would really encourage you to either open your Bible, open your Bible app on your phone, and so you can follow along with me. The beginning of this story is going to be a little bit like if your child is trying to tell you a story about kids and things you don't know, like if they come home from school and they're telling you, you know, oh, and Johnny did this, and so-and-so did this, and you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about because you're so far removed from the situation. That's kind of like what the beginning of chapter 14 is going to feel like for some of us, when it names places and kings and tells us all this stuff that's going on in the days of Abraham. And so I'm going to try to make it as clear as possible as we go through this text and then really concentrate on the second half of Genesis 14. What we are seeing here today in this chapter of Genesis is that Abram continues to walk in faith, even though his blessings and his victory that he experiences in this chapter could have led him to being tempted him to trusting in his own abilities, to trusting in the human kings he's going to meet at the end here, and to trust in human means of gaining wealth and prestige instead of trusting in God's promises to him. And so for the second week in a row, we kind of see Abram show faith that we would want to emulate, right? Whereas a couple weeks ago in Genesis 12 in Egypt, that wouldn't be the case. So, but for us, this is what I want us to get today for the main point. Even in times of blessing, success, and victory, God's people must continue to humbly rely on Jesus, giving him glory for all they have and rejecting the pull of the world. Now you may say that main point is so simple. Of course, we need Jesus in the good times and the bad times. I know that. However, if you know your own heart deeply, you will know that when times of blessing, success, when life is easy, when victory in life, whatever that means for you, comes, these can be some of the most tempting times of where we begin to trust in ourselves, or we begin to impress ourselves or think we are the ones who are awesome. We can be tempted to trust in those blessings rather than God. We can begin to forget think less of our need for Christ day in and day out. We can trick ourselves and say that everything and anything good we have is a result of the fact that we worked hard, or we got those degrees, or we, work those extra hours, whatever the court case may be, to begin trusting in the world and what the world offers. And so I want us to see that whether in failure or success, as we're going to see Abram have today, we as God's people need him every day. Now, today's story is the last of three sort of stories that have to deal with Abram being tested in his faith. Right after the promises made in chapter 12, 1 to 3, he goes down to Egypt, and then last week we saw the conflict with Lot, and now today we're going to see the battle that he has to engage in and the temptation that comes from the king of Sodom to him. And we also see Abram in a mode that you haven't seen him in yet and won't see him in again, that of warrior. The fact that he takes men with him and he defeats this army, right? So we get a glimpse of the triumph that is to come for Abraham and the people of God in taking the promised land. So this morning is going to be a little bit different than usual, not only because I don't have a PowerPoint, but I'm going to be a little bit heavier on explanation and getting us through the story first, and then at the end we're going to do all of our sort of application and lessons in order. So it's going to be a little bit different, but I think I want to get through these. So you're going to see this, and I've kind of broken it down into three movements. Verses 1 to 12, you see the first conflict. This is the battle with the kings. Verses 13 to 16, you see Abram have a great and impressive victory. And then lastly, in verses 17 to 24, you're going to see a second, but more subtle, conflict that Abram has to deal with. So let's begin in verses 1 to 12. I don't think you'll get bored as I'm trying to pronounce all these names. So I've practiced several times, and we'll see. So we're going to start just in verses 1 to 7 first. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, I think the writer is just trolling me, continuing to put this guy's name in. Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Immim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. All right. Thank you. Okay, so let me orient us a little bit as to what's going on here, okay? In between all the names and the places mentioned, all that stuff. Because it even took me studying a while to understand, okay, what is happening. Now, in verse 1, you have four kings mentioned, okay? We'll call them the Eastern Alliance, all right, for all intents and purposes. The king of Elam, I've already said his name enough, Chedorlaomer, right? He seems to be the head of this alliance, okay? In verse 2, you have the mention of five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Which we will refer to them as the Dead Sea kings, right? Because all of their territories are down further south by the Dead Sea. At some point, these Dead Sea kings are conquered by this Eastern Alliance, okay? And they become their subjects. Probably they have to pay annual tribute to this Eastern Alliance of kings. For 12 years, this goes fine. But in the 13th year, these kings go, yeah, we don't like this anymore. And they rebel, probably by refusing to pay the annual tribute. So that's verses 1 to 4. Now in verses 5 to 7, in the 14th year, the Eastern Alliance, they respond, right? They probably took the previous year to get their forces together, and then they have to march north, they have to march south down to meet this rebellion. But what you find out in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 14 is that as they're going from north to south, they continue to conquer people groups and cities, right? So this Eastern Alliance is impressive. They're a force to be reckoned with. Now, before we continue with verses 8 to 12, understand that this is not simply the writer recording history for his own interest, right? This path that these kings are going to walk from north to south is called the King's Highway. It's mentioned in the book of Numbers. Basically, what happens is, at times, Israel, once they leave Egypt, at times they end up sort of meandering their way through on this King's Highway. And so part of the point why the author is telling us all of this is to encourage the first readers of this story, the Exodus generation, that if Father Abraham could defeat this impressive Eastern Alliance, then they certainly can also face their own enemies in their day. Okay, so that's verses 1 to 7. We have the rebellion. The march begins down south by the Eastern Alliance to crush the rebellion by the Dead Sea kings. And now let's read verses 8 to 12 to see the clash of these two alliances and show us how Abram gets drawn into this. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal king of Goim, Amraphel king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So the kings make it down through the valley. They meet, even though they're outnumbered 5 to 4, the Eastern Alliance is able to crush the rebellion. And as the rebels are retreating, some of them who don't die in battle fall into some tar pits. Which is nasty. And others fled into the mountains. Okay, and so the forces scatter all over the place. Right. And as a result, the Eastern Alliance takes all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. They ransack their cities and they go on their way. However, as most of you have noticed, verse 12 is the key, right? Because not only do they sack the cities, but they take Lot. They kidnap him and all of his possessions. Now, last we knew from last week, Lot had moved out of the promised land near Sodom. But here we get a new piece of information that Lot has moved into Sodom. Lot went from seeing it, chapter 13:11, to camping near it, chapter 13:12, to now living in it, 14:12, and later in chapter 19, you'll see that he's a very respectable citizen in Sodom by the time it is to be destroyed. You see, Lot becomes more and more comfortable with living among the wickedness around him, like trying to live in a pigsty while believing you won't come out smelling like a pig, or sitting in a Starbucks and thinking you won't smell like a large espresso bean when you leave, right? It's inevitable. One writer says that Lot had chosen the land that was like the Garden of Eden, only to discover later the snake in the grass. We would be wise in remembering it's not as easy as we often think to remain godly while living in very close company to the wicked. The point of all of verses 1 to 12 here is that if Lot had not been left and settled in Sodom, Abram would never have been dragged into this battle. But another aspect to see is that the king's mistreatment of Lot, his kidnapping of Lot, the author reminds us, right, he's Abram's nephew, is equal to dishonoring Abram himself. He should be very thankful that he's connected to Abram, because he continues to be saved out of his own foolishness by Abram's actions. And so Lot is kidnapped, and because of his connection with Abram, Abram is going to go after him. So this brings us to the second part of the narrative, where we see Abram come to the rescue in verses 13 to 16 and have an impressive victory over these kings. Look at verses 13 to 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So we don't get all the details. Somebody escapes. They come and talk to Abram. They call him Abram the Hebrew here, which is probably meant to identify his ethnicity and distinguish him from his allies. We find out, too, that the oaks of Mamre, which we find out here is not just a place, but it's actually named after a person, and he's one of the allies of Abram. So upon hearing that this has happened to his nephew, Abram says, okay, I have to intervene. So he gathers the very precise 318 trained men in his house, and he begins to pursue the eastern king. So at this point, and I know this because I have a study Bible, and it was really helpful, I know the kings have come down. They've crushed the rebellion, and now they're going around the other side of the Dead Sea and going back up to where they came from. And so Abram begins to pursue them going north, and they go up all the way to Dan. Now, Dan is very far north of the Promised Land. It actually is not named Dan until the book of Judges, and so this is a little sort of editorial comment to help the first readers know where they're at geographically, right? So Abram and his army, they catch up to them, and at nighttime, he divides his forces, and he surprises them. He sneak attacks them, and he surprises them. They're unprepared, and so they run off, and now Lot and all of his possessions and all the people are rescued. Now, you have to understand the gravity of the victory. We just read a few minutes ago that as these people, as this alliance is going from north to south, they are just crushing everybody in their path, taking over new lands. And then they come and they make easy work of the rebellion. And now it seems highly unlikely that Abram should be able to defeat them and free Lot and the others, but he does. So Abram is successful, and yet we want to ask, how can this be? Which brings us to our last section of this chapter, which is a mysterious encounter with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And though Abram has just won a great and impressive victory, you're going to see a second conflict that Abram is faced with here. And I'm glad to say that he faces it nobly and with faith. So I'm going to read all of 17 to 24, and then we're going to walk through that a little bit, and then we're going to get to application of this entire story. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. You could also translate that, I have sworn an oath. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. Okay. Verse 17, straightforward, right? Abram comes home. The king of Sodom is coming out to meet him. We're about to see what happens. But then, all of a sudden, in the middle, it cuts off that part of the story. And out of nowhere comes Melchizedek, who has not been mentioned anywhere in this chapter or anywhere else in the Bible. King of Salem. Now, there's a couple things to know about Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. One, his name means king of righteousness. Two, Salem, the city he is king of, is probably a shortened version of Jerusalem, okay? Which is related to the word shalom, which means peace, okay? So, king of righteousness in the city of peace. Up to this point, however, he's not been mentioned, like I said, of being involved at all. And yet now he's bringing out bread and wine, as a good host would. But things get even more strange, for next it says, he is a priest of the Most High God, even though he's a Canaanite king. This is the first time a priest is mentioned in the Old Testament so far, and so now we have a Canaanite priest king who appears out of nowhere as a worshiper of the true God, Yahweh. And yet we have no idea how this came to be. And like the priest of Israel would one day do to the people of Israel, he blesses Abram. In fact, he's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abram in chapter 12, that God would bless Abram and all the nations would be blessed through him. And he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, who is the possessor or creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram then responds by giving him a tithe. So the point of that is it's humble, it's humility, but he also, because he recognizes Melchizedek is superior to him. Now contrast that with the interaction with Abram and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom is actually quite rude. In the Hebrew, he says, give me people, take property yourself, like a caveman. I mean, it's that the Hebrew is that simple. You know, he's not even giving him a full discussion. Instead of blessing Abraham, he comes and he commands him. He fails to show any honor to him, which, again, going back to 12:1-3, if you dishonor Abram, you're cursed. Now, as the rescuer of this people, right? Now, just a couple more things. The king of Sodom brings out nothing. He wants what Abram has, but he brings out nothing to him, like Melchizedek did. And so you see the contrast between how these two kings respond to Abram and how Abram responds to Melchizedek. Now, as the rescuer of these people, Abram could have presumably claimed a right to them and the possessions, right? He could have. He's the one who saved all this stuff. Everyone else had lost it. He rescued these things, and so he could have taken the deal from King of Sodom. He could have kept the property, given him the people, and yet he says, no, no. I have made an oath to God Most High that I would not be involved with you. He rejects the offer, and he says, listen, just take whatever my share would have been, just take it all. Let my allies take what's theirs, but you take everything. I don't need this stuff. I don't want anything to do with you getting credit for me being rich. Okay, so that's the story. Except there's a lot more to the story. So I want us to look at four lessons, things we need to learn from this story, and ultimately, of course, how it points to Jesus Christ. One, you learn from this story that God's promises endure. That's a theme we've seen over and over again, and you'll continue to see it, like I've said before. His promises cannot be stopped. Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen famine, family strife, today a threat of war, right, against a powerful enemy. And in each of them, Abram comes out more blessed. Egypt, he leaves with great wealth. Now, Pharaoh of Egypt was not necessarily a good guy, but he was more moral than the king of Sodom, it seems. He at least didn't want to sleep with Abram's wife. He gives Lot, right, in story number 2, chapter 13, we saw last week, he gives Lot the first choice of the land, but Abram ends up with the better land, in the promised land. He ends up with the better deal because of Lot's poor choices. And here, though seemingly at a significant disadvantage, facing an army that has just routed everyone they've come into contact with, Abram expels the invaders out of the land of Canaan, the land that has been ultimately promised to him. God's promises made all the way just a couple chapters ago in chapter 12. Think about what he told Abram. God promised that he would bless him. And Abram has been amassing great wealth and an army of his own. God promised that he would make Abram's name great. And here he is having an audience with kings. God has promised that he would give this land to Abram, and Abram sees victory in this story in expelling them out of the land. God promised that those who blessed Abraham would be blessed, and we see that come to fruition and that Abram has allies, the Amorites, and who are blessed as a result of being with him. And of course, Melchizedek is blessed. He blesses Abram, and he's blessed with the tithe. Through all the threats, through all the temptations, through Abraham's successes and his failures, God's promises continue to just move forward. His promises cannot and will not be stopped. Now, God's promises to us are not the same as they were to Abram. You're not promised great wealth and a miracle child at age 100. May it never be. But what are maybe some of the promises of God that you're struggling with this morning? I thought of just some that have to do primarily with our salvation. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That our record of debt has been set aside, Paul says in Colossians. God nailed it, having nailed it to the cross. It is good news that all of God's promises steamroll ahead without fail, even in the times when you and I fail, or even in the times where you and I, like Abram, succeed. The promises of God are not first and foremost based on us, but on God in His character. His Son has done all that's necessary to secure the promises on our behalf. All of those promises I just mentioned are connected in some way to Christ. And so that's number one. Praise God that His promises continue to be fulfilled and can be trusted, not because of whether we succeed or fail, but because of His character. Number two, faith discerns what is from God and what is from the world. Abram shows us that here. The second half of this passage, though not a physical battle, is actually, I would argue, the more serious one. Think about it this way. The Eastern Alliance of Kings have established their dominion over the land. They, like I said, they came down the east side of the Jordan River and Dead Sea, and now they're going back on the west side. And so Abram pursues them, but he's not thinking about conquest, right? He's not thinking about taking the land necessarily. He just wants Lot and his possessions back. But in reality, when he has victory, he also has an opportunity to seize power. He's the one who brings back these people. He's the one who kicks the invaders out of the land. So Abram, humanly speaking, could say, you know, I'm in charge now. I defeated the guys who defeated you. But he senses the path set before him, both to use military might and or making a deal with the wicked king in order to grab hold of the promises of God, is actually a dead end. And it's not only in rejecting this offer from the king of Sodom, but he also displays his faithfulness to God by submitting to Melchizedek, one of the kings in the region. So on the one hand, by submitting to Melchizedek, Abram is sort of relinquishing control territorially. And on the other hand, right, he doesn't tell Melchizedek, no, you should bow to me. But on the other hand, by rejecting the king of Sodom, Abram rejects wealth that is attained by partnering with an evil and wicked ruler. And how is this helpful to Abraham? I mean, if you think about it, he really leaves with nothing. I mean, he gave it all away at the end. He gives Sodom, the king of Melchizedek, he gives Melchizedek a tenth, and then he gives the other 90 to Sodom. He says, just take it. Because Abraham sees with the eyes of faith that this is what he's offered here in the king of Sodom is a shortcut to try and seize what God has promised, but in a way that would cause him to embrace wickedness, which is embodied by Sodom. And so his faith shines here. He rejects the ways of the world and he trusts the ways of God. He doesn't want the king to say, I made Abram rich. And so faith chooses to receive God's blessing in his time and in his ways, even when that seems intangible, rather than being rewarded materially by the wicked. Now, maybe in our day, Jesus' words, be in the world but not of the world, is helpful. Now, I want to be balanced here because God gives gifts to his children, good gifts. The Bible's clear about that. And he provides for us. And we can't insulate ourselves from the world. How can we make disciples if we do that? But it's also not simple to say that everything offered by the world must also be offered from God. So how do we discern between the two? It's often hard. Some questions I thought of that we ask ourselves in these moments. Is there a way of acquiring this wealth or status or power or some other desire that I want? Is the way that I acquire that causing me to trust in man rather than God? Or is it a shortcut that leads to a quick return but at the expense of partnering with evil and wickedness? Right? What are my own motives for wanting this thing? Now, these questions aren't easy to answer, but we know that there's a true spiritual battle going on in our lives. Abram saw behind the human offer from the king of Sodom. He saw what was behind that. And he saw the reality that was behind Melchizedek. So let me give you just a couple illustrations of how this could potentially look in your own life, using the eyes of faith to sort of decipher and discern. I'll give you an example in work. Almost all of you work in some way or have before. Right? There may come a situation where you have an opportunity to make a significant amount of money or earn the promotion or whatever it may be, but the way that you earn it is maybe from a Christian perspective, morally and ethically, you know, wrong or unclear. Tim Keller gives a great example of what this might look like in his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is about faith and work. And he gives an example of a man from his church who had this dilemma, and I'll just read it to you. He said, I have a friend who worked in private equity at a major financial services firm. We asked him to teach a class on character and integrity in our church. During the class, he shared a recent dilemma in which the team who worked for him identified an excellent investment opportunity that would provide a good return for his team and the company. The only problem was that the business, in my friend's mind, not only didn't make a positive contribution to society, but damaged it. It wasn't illegal, and the firm itself had no issue investing with this business. He was torn between the obligation to create the highest value for his own company and staff, and his faith-based commitment to human flourishing. He could veto the investment, but that would put the deal in the hands of a competing bank. He could agree to the investment and profit from something that he didn't believe in. He wanted to at least take a stand and live out his convictions in some way. So he announced to his team that he would not veto the deal, but he would personally choose not to participate in any bonus that might result from their investment. This gave him the opportunity to explain his rationale and present a picture of God's intention for human flourishing. The deal closed, and the investment made the bank a lot of money. But what of my friend's sacrifice? He took an opportunity, at a true cost to himself, to take a stand and point to his colleagues an alternative version, vision of life. Now, I know that all of you here this morning, your day-to-day reality is not mine. You don't work and or live in Christian environments or for Christian bosses or for Christian companies, right? And we can't just simply disengage from the world around us in those realms. And Jesus himself says we must be shrewd as serpents but innocent as doves. And so these are complicated situations maybe that you even deal with on a daily basis. But sometimes there are times where things are so clear that it's like getting rich from Sodom. And we know we can't get entangled with them. So just because something looks like blessing, there may be times we have to go, I'll trust God to bless me another way. Secondly, I thought of the area of sexuality, which is probably the pressing issue in our culture today. Just to give one aspect of that, if God created sex and it is good, why put boundaries around it? Especially if two people are in love, what's it matter? If they're going to get married anyway, what's it matter? Right? What's the big deal? That's the questions people ask. We see, or think about giving, right? Abram gives a tithe here. I don't think the Bible teaches you have to give 10%. I don't think it's a set rule. I think it's for many of us, it's probably a good place to begin, but the Bible's more interested in us giving joyfully and generously. But some wonder, why give generously to the church at all? The cost of living is high. You know, let's be honest about what I can afford. I have other things I could spend my money on that are that give me some sort of tangible results. You see, in the worldly mindset, these lines of thought seem rational. But we know that God's ways and his way of blessing is different from the world. And so Abram knew where this kind of logic led in his own situation with the eyes of faith, and I hope that we have the wisdom and the faith and discernment to walk in those same ways. Number three, God gets the credit for our success. This sounds simple, right? We see here that Abram is an able fighter. He takes out this alliance, and he brings back all the possessions. He looks pretty impressive here, actually, especially when you compare him to his time in Egypt in chapter 12, and he's telling his wife to lie, right? But Melchizedek's words give us insight into the reality. He says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Right? And part of why Abram rejects the king of Sodom is because he doesn't want him to get any credit. He wants God to get the credit for all of his successes here. And so for us individually, may we see that any and all progress we make in the Christian life, any temptation we beat, any sin that we are just doing a good job of killing, any good that is in us is all because of what God has done for us in his Son. I want you to be a person who is humble. I want you to be a person who gives credit and glory to God for everything you are and everything you have. The only reason you're even sitting here this morning, if you're a Christian, is because God gave you the gift of faith. Read Ephesians 2. It's a gift. You didn't just decide one day, I'm going to have faith now. No, it's a gift. So it might sound like a simple reminder, but ask yourself, is God receiving all the credit in my life? Or am I impressing myself with my abilities and my strengths and my wealth and my grades and my degrees and my status? Or am I quick to realize that this is not all about me? And for us as a church, that's the individual piece. For us as a church, we want to see, I think all of us agree, we want to see God grow our church both numerically and in spiritual depth. So not just widely, but deep. We want to see God use our church to reach our community, to reach non-Christians with the gospel, to see them repent and believe. I hope you're all with me in that, or else, you know. We want baptisms. We want our membership classes to be full. But we must remember two important things as we work and pray to that end. One, as Abram does here, we must resist worldly strategies for accomplishing this. There are all sorts of companies who can and do train churches on how to market themselves and give you strategies for how to grow quickly and to reach the, you know, this specific demographic and all that good stuff. And it's not good, in my opinion. But for, you know, ways that you can just lead your church to just boom. And I honestly have no interest in that. Maybe that sounds like success to some of you, but I don't think in and of itself that you know, instead I want us to embrace and be confident in God's ways. I want us to be confident that if we faithfully preach and teach God's word, if we pray, if we all, not just your pastors, we all join in making disciples, in loving one another sacrificially, doing the things that the somewhat simple-sounding things the Bible calls us to do, that God will, in His own time and in His own way, He'll bless our efforts. That doesn't mean our church will explode in numbers. By the way, numbers in and of themselves don't necessarily mean God's blessing. You can bring a crowd together through other means. And like I said, the strategy I just mentioned, some of those things sound very simple. But in fact, this is what God's word tells us to do. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to be overly creative and come up with something new. We just have to be faithful to what we know God's word says. And also see that the way the world views success may not be the way that God views success. Especially if it leads us to adopt strategies that attract many people but feed American consumerism and do not do the things the Bible says, which, to just give you one example, exposing people to God's word in all its fullness, not just the parts that are easy to hear in today's society. And so we're not trying to build a church built up of people who are all the same, who are all of the same age, same stage of life, same life experience, same skin color, even the same political opinion. We could come up with strategies to attract those demographics for sure. In some churches, when they're planted, that is their model. We want to attract this demographic. But the Bible's vision of the church is one of a diverse people doing life together as a family, right? Because the gospel unites them. Not because they all like the Red Sox or they all have the same political views or they all have kids around the same age. No, there's nothing supernatural about that. There's not. We want God to make us a church full of young and old, black and white, those who grew up in church and those who never stepped foot until recently. Mature Christians who know their Bibles and can just flip to Ezekiel. And people and young Christians who look at their table of contents and think the book of Job is about how to work well, right? we want those people. We want that, right? And then the more mature people can go, sit down with me, right? Red Sox and Yankees fans, college students and retired folks, married people and single people, GEDs and PhDs. I could go on and on. All united as brothers and sisters under what? The gospel, on the same mission. That is truly transformative and powerful, and that's God's way of doing things. And so God must do it, and we must pray for it. And this leads to the second thing. Within this whole, how it applies to us as a church, right? One, we want to see it happen, but two, if it does in fact happen, we better be quick and emphatic about giving God all the credit. It won't be because we're so awesome or because, you know, we have the best pastors or because we have the best programs or because we have the best music or because we have the best fill in the blank. It will be because God, in His kind providence, chose to work through us in order to bring Himself glory. We must remain humble as a church and realize that if and what we're praying for, if we get to watch that happen over the coming years, that God is the one at work, and it's simply because we're doing what he's told us to do to the best of our ability by the power of the Spirit. Lastly, number four, we will end with this one. No matter how great you might be, there is one greater than you. Along the lines of the last point, notice that even though Abram looks glorious in this chapter, his actions are ideal. He's raising in stature in the eyes of men. Kings want audience with him. And he still sees that there is one greater than him in Melchizedek. Now, like I said, Melchizedek is a strange figure. He appears out of nowhere. Abraham recognizes him as his superior. He receives his blessing. He gives him a tithe. And then, just as quickly as he appeared, he's gone from the scene. And as some of you may know, this is not the last time you hear about Melchizedek in the Bible. So we need to just do, this will not take long, I've already taken enough of your time. But we need to trace Melchizedek through the Bible real quick. Two places. One, Psalm 110. You can flip there if you want, but I'll read the first four verses because those are the most applicable to where I'm going. Psalm 110 says this. This is a psalm of David. So David is the writer. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110 is a doozy. And I don't have time to do all the details, but here's the gist. King David is writing this psalm. But what has always confused interpreters is, who is he talking about? Because he says, the Lord, so Yahweh, says to my Lord. Right? So the interpretation is, David sees one who's greater than himself. Most agree. It's one of his descendants. He sees one who is greater than himself, who Yahweh promises to make sit at his right hand as a king. And then in verse 4, becomes clear that this king will also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the confusing thing is in the Old Testament, there's a clear distinction between the king and the priest and their roles, right? There's a few exceptions, but otherwise they don't overlap. So you have a foretelling of a king-priest in a very mysterious passage. And then, of course, like everything in the Bible, Jesus makes sense of it all. Mark 12 and Acts 2 make clear that Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, that Lord is Jesus Christ, the future king who comes from David. That's who David is referring to. So you have that piece, and then this brings us to the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm only going to read one passage because actually Melchizedek is sort of sprinkled in all the way from chapters 5 to 7. If you want to go home today and do that, I would encourage you to. It's a very rich passage. But the author refers several times to Melchizedek, and I'm going to read chapter 6, 19 to 7, verse 3. This is what he says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Actually, back in chapter 5, the Hebrew writer explicitly quoted Psalm 110:4, right? But here, obviously, he's saying the same thing. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of it, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So let me make this simple. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, meaning he is a forerunner to Christ. He is a foreshadow in his life and in his role as priest-king of Salem. He is a foreshadow of the Messiah to come, the writer is saying. And he sums this up in 3 points. One, Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on who he was born from, but his office, right? He was a priest, not because his dad had been one, but because he was king of Salem. Those two roles there are intertwined, the writer says. Likewise, Jesus, right? This is the connection he makes. Jesus was not born from the Levitical tribe. He's not in the priestly tribe. But he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he's the Messiah, the king. He is the king, the son of David, who was foretold. In this way, Jesus is a priest-king. Number two, Melchizedek's priesthood was eternal. Now, Melchizedek, yes, he had a mom and dad. He was a person. I don't believe this was a pre-incarnate Christ. But the Bible doesn't tell us any of that. He's there, and then he's gone. And you don't know anything else about him. But in Israel, all the priests have died, right? And then you got to replace them and all this stuff. But Jesus, like Melchizedek, has no successor because his sacrifice was offered once and for all, and he is raised from the dead. Number three, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior. Abram submitted to Melchizedek, gave him a tithe, and up to this point, Abram's been the one building altars. He's been the one doing the worship, and yet here he recognizes one greater than himself. Likewise, the author of Hebrews is arguing Jesus, the priest in that same order, holds a priesthood that is superior to anything the Old Testament had. And the reason we needed a superior priest is because bulls and goats could never pay for sin. But at the blood of Jesus, sin is completely dealt with. He is our greater high priest. He is after, like Melchizedek. He has no beginning, he has no end, and he intercedes for us. In Jesus, we have a priest-king who sits at the right hand of God, where in Jesus, we see peace and righteousness kiss each other, as Psalm 85:10 says. In Jesus, we have one who has blessed those who are in him by faith. Abram saw that true faith included coming to God through this priest, and it is no different in our day. So listen, if you are in here this morning and you are not a Christian, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, please let me tell you straightforwardly, and in love, that you need this eternal high priest to intercede for you. There is no other religion. There are no good works. There are no ways for you to be reconciled with your Creator outside of Christ. There is, no matter how great you may be in the eyes of the world, there is one who is greater than you. You can be as successful as you want, have all the money you can have, be as nice to people as you can be, and yet still be under the curse of sin. But in Christ, there is forgiveness and blessing. So come to him in faith. And he's not just going to ask you for 10%. He's going to ask you for your whole life. You have to be willing to die. And so I urge you to come and ask this high priest to intercede for you. And Christian, as we end, I promise I am actually ending. Likewise, the application is the same. Even if you are great in the eyes of the world, there is one greater than you. See that you need Jesus, not just in your hour of failure, but also in your hour of greatest triumph. Not only when you have sinned, but when you have faced your greatest temptation victoriously. Because our righteousness, even in the best of times, is completely insufficient. I was listening to a song yesterday, and the theme of the song is the struggle of faith. And at one part, the singer asked himself, if it all fell apart, would I trust in God? And if it's all good, would I need him at all? And it's the second part of that question that I want you to ask yourself. When your life is going well, when your marriage is easy, when your bank account is really full, when everybody likes you and thinks you're great and you impress people, do you still see that every day you need Jesus? That even when things are going well spiritually, that is due to his grace and power in your life. That is due to him. It is only as we see our need for Jesus, our great high priest, that we feel the pleasure and blessing of God Most High upon us as his people. So let us never lose sight of the one who is greater than us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your grace and your mercy in Christ. We thank you that we have one who is greater than us. Lord, when we're honest about ourselves as human beings, we realize that regardless of how successful we've been in life, regardless of how many letters we have behind or in front of our name or what cars we own, whatever the world would consider success, would we see that if we're in Christ, the only reason that we sit here this morning, the only reason we are reconciled to the Father, the only reason we are considered sons and daughters of God is because Jesus has paid it all. He has accomplished it. Would we see that our worth is not, as we're about to sing, in what we own? Would we have the eyes of faith to discern between the world and what is blessing from God? Would we see that God gets all the credit in our life for who we are, where we've been brought out of? And would we see that there is one greater than us? And we are thankful for Him today, because we would be at a loss. We may have everything in the world's eyes, but without Christ, we are destitute before You. And so, Lord, let us, even in our moment of triumph, rely on Jesus, the great high priest who has made a sacrifice once and for all for our sin and continues to intercede for us. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.